Last week, several of us attended the Missouri Baptist Convention in Branson, Missouri. Now, Lori loves Branson, but it's what I refer to as the land of the cross-eyed cloggers. Somebody asked me if I was going to see Jesus in Branson. And I said, I hoped I had a few more things to accomplish before I would see Jesus. And then they said, no, silly, I mean the play. Are you going to go see the musical Jesus? And I said, no, I've read the book. And then people act like I'm a pagan because I would rather read the Bible than attend the musical. Guilty as charged. Anyway, there were so many really good things that happened in our state meeting, but I also had a few moments of anxiety along the way as well. I serve on the Racial Reconciliation Task Force in our state denomination. We had a brief presentation to the whole convention. That went really well. We also had a booth at the exhibit hall, and I had the privilege of manning the booth for a few hours, enjoyed engaging brothers and sisters in Christ in conversation about the issue of racism. We certainly haven't fixed the issue, but at least we are attempting to make the difference from a Christ-centered perspective. Most of the discussions were really, really good. That's not what caused my anxiety. It was very disconcerting for me. Just about 30 feet from where I was standing, manning the booth, there was the bookstore for the convention. And among other things, they were selling a book entitled Elephants in the Church. Now, in case you don't know, the author is someone for whom I have a great deal of respect. And as I was talking to people in the booth where I was, I could, out the corner of my eye, I could see people going into the bookstore, meandering around and picking up my book and thumbing through it. Some of them shook their heads. Very disconcerting. And then one guy came by, picked up the book, and actually began to yawn. Kind of like how some of you guys are doing now. But I'm over it. On the other side of the booth where I was working was our disaster relief team booth. And those guys do a wonderful, wonderful service. But they had a cutout of a man's body holding a chainsaw. And so guys would step behind it and get their picture made so it looked like they were on the disaster relief team wielding a chainsaw. Stay with me. Remember when you were a kid putting your face above a headless frame painted to represent a muscle man or a clown? Many of us have had our pictures made that way, and the photos are humorous. Why? Because the head doesn't fit the body. If we could picture Jesus as the head of our local body of believers, would the world laugh because it doesn't seem like the two go together? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely related to a divine head? In other words, does the head fit the body? The Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate the disconnect from the church at Corinth and that picture of Jesus being the head of the church. Shouldn't it be at least a bit unsettling to imagine the God of the universe in flesh, and that's Jesus, as the head of a group of people who, by their conduct, don't demonstrate that they even know good from evil? So Paul is going to take the people to task over issues of behavior yet again. Now, for all the people who say it doesn't matter what you do because it's all of grace, let me say that after the fact of experiencing grace, it certainly does matter what you do. So here we go. We continue verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians called to be saints together. That's how Paul addressed them. And we're in the fifth chapter And we're going to begin our reading with the first verse, and I will invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We're talking about a situation at Corinth, in the church there at Corinth, where a man is having ongoing physical relations with his father's wife. Again, as we noted last time we were together, there's debate as to whether or not this was the man's stepmother or his mother or even his father's concubine. I think it's his stepmother, based on the fact that the text says his father's wife and doesn't say his mother. Bear in mind, as Andrew David Nicelli notes, she is potentially about the same age as the son or stepson, since men in those days oftentimes married women who were much younger. At any rate, we recognize this was an issue. We know, in fact, this was wrong. We know it was sinful. This particular sin was forbidden among the Jews and also the ancient pagan Romans. So Paul says this is a kind of immorality even the pagans don't accept. In other words, even the ladies on The View knowing about this would say, this is wrong. So you know it has to be something really, really wrong. So, with that being the case, why would the church not deal with the man? Well, we have to remember they've not had generations of Christian teaching at Corinth. They did not have the privilege of growing up around the truth of the gospel for all of their life. The Corinthian believers had been believers only a short period of time, just a few years, and I'm sure that, as happens far too often in our culture, they would begin to adopt the same mindset as the culture of their community. Additionally, there's a high probability that the man caught up in the sin is a powerful person, historians tell us, probably someone of high social standing. So the people are honored that he's a part of their church. They're honored that this man of great standing is a member of their church, and because he is such an important person, they're unwilling to confront him about his sin. I'm certainly glad that's the last time that's ever happened in a local church. The church at Corinth does what the church in a lot of places has done far too often. They turn a blind eye to the person's sin in order to appease him rather than lose him. Friends, I could tell you stories. In fact, I could tell you story after story after story from personal experience that would demonstrate there are a lot of people There are a lot of people in a lot of churches who think that because their last name is such and such, or who think that because they have roots that go back so far in the church, or who think that because family members gave money to a building program 5 decades ago, their sin ought to be overlooked. I have notes, emails, and letters from 4 different decades to prove it. That's nothing new. This is nothing new. Paul was dealing with the very same stuff a long, long time ago. Well, let me remind us, the last time we were together, we noted 4 things from the text, and then we will move quickly to 4 new main thoughts. Let's review for a moment. First of all, we noted some forms of immorality surprise even the most seasoned leaders. Remember, Paul says, it is actually reported. And then number 2, some forms of immorality cause even the pagans to sit up and take notice. Even the pagans recognized it was wrong. Thirdly, we said some forms of immorality demand a reaction to the action. And finally, we said some forms of immorality call for drastic measures. We dealt with verses 1 through 5 when we were together last time, but we're going to pick up again dealing with a point in verse 4. Number 1, there is purpose in discipline. There is purpose in discipline. Join me in verse 4 of our text. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is, in fact, purpose in discipline. As many have noted, this 5th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is vitally important for understanding church discipline, as well as understanding church membership, as well as understanding church government. To the point, it's important to note that contrary to much of what passes for church governance these days, Paul puts the impetus for disciplining the erring man on the entire congregation. In other words, the whole church has to sign off on doing this. Paul appeals to the entire church, not just to the leadership within the church. They're all supposed to take responsibility for the act of discipline. Now, granted, let me be clear, I believe, in fact, that the leadership of the church must be involved in the process of church discipline, but it's a whole church issue, especially when it comes to the point of removing someone from membership, as Paul is instructing the people here to do. Other, less harsh forms of discipline certainly can, and I believe should, in fact, be handled privately. But at this point, the point of excommunication, all the cards are laid on the table and it has to be made public. Paul, in fact, has made it clear that he's already passed judgment on this situation without even being there. And then he says what the church is to do. They are to, quote, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what exactly does that even mean? The idea is that the local church hands over, get this picture, get this imagery, hands over a person who has been a part of the church, hands them over to Satan and the forces of evil. The picture is that of the church having typically protected its members from the reign of Satan by them being in the fold. But when excommunication occurs, the church is saying they can no longer affirm with certainty that the person being excommunicated is even a genuine believer in the first place. Now, because of the gap between our day and Paul's day, and the differences certainly related to social life and church life, it's really difficult for us on this side of things, it's difficult to grasp the magnitude of what the church at Corinth was doing. You see, nowadays, you know how it works. If somebody is excommunicated, they simply go down the street, find another church, and join it. But in that day, that would not have even been a possibility. Today, for example, if we were to excommunicate someone, they would just travel down the road, they'd go to Community Covenant, or they might go to First Christian Church, or they might go to the Methodist Church or Northern Hills and join by statement. And in most cases, nobody would even call us. But in Corinth, it could not have happened that way. You had a church, single, you had a church in the city, but they would have been meeting in various house church settings. These house churches, you recognize, would have been the basic cells of the Corinthian church as a whole. So it's likely that they were led by patrons of a fairly high social status, these cell groups were, within the community as well. So discipline demonstrates the vulnerability, spiritually speaking, of the one being disciplined. You see, previously, he would have been protected and felt protected by the Christian community. He would have felt protected by the people of God. But once he's excommunicated, he's removed from that security. As David Pryor notes, and I quote, "It is the equivalent of being dropped, defenseless, and disowned in enemy-occupied territory. The sheer shock of such an experience could produce something like a heart attack, and such impact from strong church discipline need not stretch our credulity too far. After all, it seems to have been operative in the case of Ananias and Sapphira." Remember the story? They lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the church, and they dropped dead. Again, the idea of discipline is ultimately remedial. Ideally, excommunicating the unrepentant person who has previously claimed to be a part of the faith and previously claimed to be a part of the church, that should result in repentance, thus affirming that he is, in fact, a part of the redeemed. If he doesn't repent, then it leads to the belief that he may have never been a part truly of the body of Christ in the first place. In either case, the church is taking responsibility, and in some ways, the church is kind of forcing the issue, making the man or woman determine if they want to be all in or all out. Imagine, think with me for a moment, imagine being the recipient of the message that hundreds of people are concerned about you because your actions are so contrary to the demands of the gospel, people question whether or not you were ever a Christian to start with. That ought to get one's attention. So there is purpose in discipline. Not only this morning would I have you to recognize there is purpose in discipline, but secondly, there is pride in avoiding discipline. There is pride in avoiding discipline. Look with me, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." There's pride in avoiding discipline. It's prideful in at least two ways to avoid discipline. First of all, if you're the one being disciplined, it's prideful not to repent. What you're saying is, everybody else doesn't know as well as I know. If you're a part of the church and you choose not to discipline, you choose not to discipline an egregiously erring member, you're prideful for not doing so. Paul tells the Christians at Corinth their boasting is not good. In other words, they are letting their pride get the best of them. And then he tells them a reason their boasting isn't good. It's because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. For the record, leaven isn't exactly yeast, but it worked like yeast does today. So adding a little bit of leaven, a small bit of fermented dough from the previous batch of dough to a new batch of dough would make the whole lump of dough fermented and thus rise. Now, I've never baked anything in my life, so I read that from a book. Okay? But it's true. That's true. In this context, leaven is symbolic of evil in the church. In particular, the evil that is occurring in the fact that there's a man in the church sleeping with his father's wife, and the church isn't doing anything. And in fact, at this point, the church is still accepting of this man, accepting of him even in the midst of doing what he's doing. The church is supposed to cleanse out the old leaven. The church is supposed to do this so they may be a new lump, an untainted lump, as they really are. Are you ready for this? The church is supposed to act like what it really is. The church is supposed to act like what it really is. You see, positionally, they're unleavened. They're holy, positionally. They've been made holy and righteous through the blood of Christ. But they must strive to behave in such a way that is keeping with what they actually are. They ought to be striving to live up to the position that they have in Christ. Theologians refer to this type of arguing as moving from the indicative, you are that, to the imperative, so become what you are. You are that, so become what you are. Now, why do you suppose there is pride in avoiding corrective discipline? When we discipline someone, or when we're disciplined, we have to admit there's a problem in the first place. And nobody wants to admit that, right? So there is purpose in discipline. There is pride in avoiding discipline. Thirdly, there are parallels in discipline. There are parallels in discipline. We pick up verse 7, part B. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Say that with me, sincerity and truth. One more time, like you're not Presbyterian. Sincerity and truth. Thank you. There are parallels in discipline. Paul is going to make the comparison and talk about how to cleanse out the old leaven. Now, that is most certainly connected to Exodus 12, where God tells the Israelites to kill their lambs. In this moment, Paul is arguing that the church is already unleavened because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Done deal. Since Christ has been sacrificed, then, the people should celebrate the festival, but not with old leaven, that is malice and evil, but with new leaven, say it with me again, sincerity and truth. Previously, under the old covenant, the people of Israel celebrated the festivals of Passover and then unleavened bread together. Under the new covenant, Jesus fulfills the Passover, and God's people must continually celebrate the festival of unleavened bread every day by living in a holy way. Here's the point. This is the point. When the church tolerates leaven, like ongoing sexual immorality, it is celebrating with malice and evil rather than with sincerity and truth. Now, let me clarify something that's vitally important here. You probably don't need me to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The church isn't perfect. The church is not perfect. This church, good as it is, we're not perfect. The reason I'm saying that is I don't want people to think we're legalistic. Paul wouldn't want the Corinthian church to be legalistic either. The church is not perfect. Just like no person except Jesus himself is perfect, neither is the church perfect. So please, don't go home thinking, man, I could never measure up. Here's what I'm going to tell you. You're right. We don't measure up. That's why we're here in the first place. None of us can measure up. That's the reason Jesus came to redeem us in the first place. The difference is, the difference that is supposed to be present is this very realization that we don't have it all together, that we are, in fact, imperfect. We're supposed to know we're imperfect. But through the power of God, we are supposed to be striving toward, are you ready? Striving toward holiness. There's a big difference in my saying, I can't measure up, therefore I'll just give in and live like a child of hell, and saying, I can't measure up on my own, but in the power of the Spirit of God, I am going to strive to live a holy life as a follower of Jesus. There's a big difference in those two. If you're a believer in Jesus, listen carefully, because some of you guys need this. Stop living in guilt. Stop it. There are people that live in guilt, even as believers, over something they did 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years ago. We are, for some strange reason, we are, as the people of God even, we're enamored with guilt. Stop. Stop living in guilt. You're free. Did you hear me? You're free. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to Jesus. Stop living like you're guilty. I love what Steve Brown says about this sort of thing. Dr. Brown says, you're going to have to think about this too, because the first two services didn't get it, but I'm counting on you guys to be smarter. Dr. Brown says, most of us are so into guilt that when locusts attack a crop in a third world country, we ask, what did I do wrong? Now, let me be clear. Even as I talk about all this, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. In fact, I want you to feel loved. If you've been saved, then you've been loved, right? If you've been saved, then you've been loved. Please don't miss that. The problem is, as Dr. Brown notes, related to a lot of people in the church, it's this. We go to God to get saved and to get loved. Too many Christians get saved and leave before they get loved. So there's purpose in discipline. There is pride in avoiding discipline. There are parallels in discipline. Fourthly and finally, there are parameters in discipline. There are parameters in discipline. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There are parameters in discipline. Paul, in this moment, is correcting a mistaken notion that what he has said in the letter, verse 9, was supposed to keep Christians from rubbing shoulders with the pagans, and that's not at all what he's advocating. He's not trying to get people to stop rubbing shoulders with the pagans. In fact, I would say simply as a pastoral aside, we ought to rub shoulders with the pagans. The problem is you got to make sure you don't become like the pagans in the process. You should love a drunkard, but you don't have to become a drunkard to love a drunkard. You should love an adulterer, but you don't have to become an adulterer in order to love an adulterer. You understand what I'm saying? Rub shoulders with the pagans, just don't become like them. So that's not what Paul is advocating. He wasn't talking about believers not mixing with unbelievers. He was talking about believers not being accepting of and mixing with the people who claimed to be Christ followers, but were not living as such. By eating with them, and eating in that day in particular was a big, big deal. Kind of like even today, you're like, I'd like to go have coffee with him, but I just don't want anybody to see me with him. Only a whole lot worse in that day. It connotated something really important. And so Paul is worried about them, or is concerned about them mixing with people who claim to be Christ followers but were not living that way. By eating with them, Paul was concerned others would think they were condoning their sinful behavior. Jesus had to deal with this, remember? They made a big deal because he was hanging out with people who were drinking. They said, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. But he wasn't. But he was hanging out with them, thus demonstrating how we're to live. Discipline causes us to put up parameters. Here, Paul is making it clear how they were to treat those who were unrepentant of ongoing sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, swindling, and verbal abuse. By the way, this term reviler is referring to someone who is abusive in speech, someone who is abusive with his words, either by slander or by bullying. And Paul says you ought not to have anything to do with someone like that. Wow. Now, this list is certainly not exhaustive, but the point is, if someone who claims to be a believer lives in such a way that he's identified as a drunkard, or he's identified as an adulterer, or he's identified as an abuser or an idolater, the church should remove him unless he repents. This is serious stuff, ladies and gentlemen. So what's the point in all this? Again, the point is to demonstrate that Christians are supposed to be pursuing holiness. And if we claim the name of Christ but don't pursue holiness, or worse, we pursue worldliness, the church ultimately ends up putting someone under discipline, thus making them examine their heart as to whether or not they've ever become a part of the kingdom of God in the first place. That is harsh, but it was meant to get their attention. There are a lot of things in life that are harsh, but are helpful. Now, let me clarify, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. We're talking about church discipline because that's what Paul's talking about. There's nothing going on. Nobody's waiting in the wings. We're not going to have a meeting to discipline anybody, okay? So just breathe. There are two extremes in all of this, and here's what I'll say to you. We shouldn't be sitting around waiting to zap people who go the way of the world. I don't want to be in that kind of church, do you? Like somebody always peering over the pew to make sure you're doing it all right. I don't want to be a part of that kind of church. But neither are we to turn a blind eye to the person who claims to be a follower of Jesus but lives literally like the devil. I can't tell you how many people I've talked with through the years that imply, and you'll know what I'm talking about when I say this, they imply that at death, a person's wild living is suddenly mitigated. Like at a funeral, everybody goes to heaven, right? Have you ever noticed that? Here's what I mean. If someone says they're a Christian, and then they live the next 40, 50, 60 years without ever wanting to be with the people of God in worship, and let's say this person keeps getting drunk, this person has a foul mouth, cheats on his or her spouse, then when they die, people say, well, I know he lived like that, but thank God, when he was a little boy, he made a profession of faith. To which I say, do you really believe a profession that doesn't make much difference is a legitimate profession? Listen, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I wouldn't bet on that one. One's possession of faith is more important than one's profession of faith, properly understood. If one possesses it, he's professed it. But the problem is a lot of people profess it but don't live as if they possess it. And that scares me to death because it begs the question, do they really possess it? Now, I know, let me be very clear. I know there are moments in life for all of us where we've not been our best. Can I get a witness? I mean, there are moments along the way. So you can't just look at the snapshot and say, there are moments in my life, if somebody showed you a snapshot and you saw a picture of me, you would say, I don't believe he's one of us. There are snapshots in all of our lives like that. But we have to look at the full-length DVD in order to demonstrate that we belong to Jesus. That full-length DVD ought to show, as we look at it, even with some negative snapshots perhaps along the way, It ought to demonstrate we are Christians, we belong to Jesus. So here's what I'll say. It is good, in fact, it is great, if you can remember when you gave your life to Jesus. It is certainly good, and I would say even great, if you can remember that moment that you marked that commitment to Jesus publicly by following him through the waters of believers' baptism. But the most important thing for you to consider is this: how am I living for Jesus right now? How am I living for Jesus right now? Because if you're not living like you belong to Jesus, it begs the question, do I belong to Jesus? Did I ever belong to Jesus? If you did, you'll ultimately live like it. And if you didn't, you won't. If you belong to him, you'll live like it. If you don't, then you won't. It's that simple. Now, this is really deep theology, okay? You guys remember that old saying? If it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, or quacks like a duck, you remember that old saying? If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a cow. Now, that would be ludicrous to say that, right? But among Christians, we do that very thing. We look at someone whose life doesn't demonstrate any kind of fruit of the Spirit whatsoever, and we say, well, he made a profession of faith when he was little. Thank God he's in. If we act like something, it's very likely that's because we are that something. Does that make sense? So let me encourage you with a final thought in this regard. As you have likely heard someone say before, and this is really pretty good, live in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. It's kind of a personal thing for me in particular. Live in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. And to that, all God's people said, amen.